All right, well, let's start with a reading from Scripture. I want to do something that's very important in the Christian life, certainly important in apologetics, and that is reflect on our sinfulness before God. Evangelicals don't do enough of that. A typical evangelical liturgy, there's no confession of sin. I find it very important to do. So let's just listen to this. Reflect on it. You might want to close your eyes. We'll have a word of silence after I'm done. It's Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Let's just have a moment of silence before we start. Holy God, how thankful we are for the forgiveness and the renewal and the empowerment we can experience through Christ and the Holy Spirit. We pray you would equip us to do your will as we study, as we think together today. In Christ's name, amen. Just to set this up, some of you may have seen the article in the Sunday Rocky Mountain News about the nuns. Not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. Anybody see that? It was a story about people that are religiously unaffiliated, but who consider themselves spiritual. And sociologists have been studying this across the country. There are quite a few nuns in Colorado. These are people who do not identify with any one religious institution and do not have regular religious attendance or participation anywhere, but who consider themselves spiritual, who believe in God or some kind of a higher power or higher authority. From the article, the sense I got, and I've read about this before, is that these people tend to be very syncretistic in their thinking, very pluralistic in the normative sense, that you can mix and match from various religions, take a little bit from here, a little bit from there. And spirituality basically means whatever works for you, as long as it's not too institutionally demanding. Now, these people are adopting a kind of freelance religion. Actually, the outline we're going to start with is called Worldviews, Truth, and Knowledge. I've got so many outlines, I don't even know where to start with. Worldviews, Truth, and Knowledge. We should have gotten to that last time. But interestingly, the question of having a coherent, well-integrated, cogent worldview does not seem to be at the fore of these people's thinking. The idea is that spirituality is a huge tent as big as the universe, and there are various ways to the same nondescript, ineffable, higher reality. And we have to be concerned about these people. They're not hardcore atheists. Hardcore atheists are easier to interact with because they have a worldview and they think your worldview is irrational. So you have rationality in common to a large degree. What's harder is when people try to accept anything and everything and think that engaging in a rational argument is somehow unspiritual. Sadly, a lot of Christians think this as well. So when you have a Christian dealing with a nun, where do you start if neither one of them thinks that rational argument is important? So we need to talk a little bit about what is an argument. This is from Anthony Weston's book. This is not required this year. I've required it in previous years. But this is very basic. I would teach my class, and students, I realized, did not know what an argument was, which is rather pathetic if you're at this stage of education, but It's just indicative of some of the problems we have in the church and the culture. But let me just go briefly through the idea of what a philosophical argument is. It doesn't mean yelling at each other. It doesn't mean some kind of a heated disagreement. An argument, philosophically construed, means a means of rational persuasion. Rational persuasion, not manipulation, not propaganda, not browbeating, but rational persuasion. Now, an argument, either explicitly or implicitly, moves from premises to a conclusion. That is, I believe 1, 2, and 3, therefore I believe 4. Now, how you get from the premises to the conclusion is very interesting. If you're successful, you will have a legitimate, compelling argument. If you're unsuccessful, you'll be unsuccessful either because one or more of the premises are false or the argument form is invalid. Now, there are a variety of logical forms. There's induction, there's deduction, and there's actually something called abduction or inference to the best explanation. I think this will become clear as we go along if you don't already know about this. But deduction guarantees the conclusion if the premises are true. Induction gives you a probabilistic conclusion if the premises are true. Inference to the best explanation is probably more like a form of induction. It says, given what we know, what best explains what we know? And really, I think overall, Christian apologetics is a kind of abductive argument. It includes inductive and deductive arguments, but the overall agenda, the overall goal, is to say that Christianity gives the best explanation for existence. Human existence, the origin of the cosmos, the nature of the cosmos, the meaning of values, the meaning of history, the nature of religions, that Christianity gives the best explanation for the things that matter most. Now, an argument can be valid but not sound. Validity means that the premises lead to the conclusion validly or logically. So this argument, all people have red skin, Grotius is a person, therefore Grotius has red skin, is a valid argument. It's a deductively valid argument. It's false because the premise is false. Only some people have red skin. See? So you have to differentiate validity from soundness. Soundness means you have A, a valid argument form, and B, the premises are true. Okay? So we want, in our arguments, to use clear language. We don't want to be ambiguous. We want to use terms consistency and avoid equivocation. We don't want to commit any of the major logical fallacies, such as affirming the consequent, or begging the question, or ad hominem. You should learn what those basic fallacies are. You hear them in politics and talk radio quite often, and just about everywhere else in culture. The goal of a good argument is knowledge. Now, we'll talk more about knowledge, but knowledge is justified true belief. If I know X, X has to be the case. It has to correspond to reality. And I have to have a sufficient justification or warrant or reason to hold it. I can't just guess it. Now, the whole endeavor of arguing is crucial to apologetics. And what I find in American postmodern culture is that not a lot of arguments are going on. A lot of disputes are going on. A lot of propaganda has been thrown back and forth. But in terms of real arguments going from premises to conclusion clearly, carefully, dealing with possible counterarguments, giving the best possible overall explanation for something, this, in fact, is rare in our television-oriented, media-oriented, image-oriented, soundbite-oriented, factoid-oriented, propaganda-oriented culture. It just doesn't happen very often. It should. Because one of the things that distinguishes us from the rest of the living world is our ability to think abstractly and logically. That's part, not all, but that's part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. Now, that's very quick, but questions or comments about that basic idea of what an argument is? All right. I'm going to go very quickly through this next section, talking about modernism to postmodernism. This is Truth Decay, Chapter 2. These terms, modernism, postmodernism, modernity, postmodernity, are thrown around quite a bit without a lot of understanding. Let me try to bring a little understanding to this as we then go on and talk about a biblical nature of truth, defending it philosophically, and getting into philosophical method. Now, first of all, we have to distinguish a set of social conditions from philosophies. So, if we are talking about modernity, we're dealing about a period of time which has porous boundaries, and we're talking about certain social and historical factors. Starts maybe sometime around the Renaissance, moves into the Enlightenment, and who knows when it ended, if it ever ended. Probably never completely ended, just reached a hypertrophied form in post-modernity. But modernity is distinguished from, amazingly enough, pre-modernity. And the idea is that in the Western cultures, people began to be suspect of religious and theological authority. The sort of sacred canopy over the world broke down. There's more an emphasis on thinking for yourself, challenging tradition, challenging received ideas. There's a breakdown of the feudal system and the development of, later on, more free market capitalist sort of social situations. The church lost a lot of its binding authority. Philosophy became much more autonomous, trying to reason apart from God, questioning the claims of revelation, and so on. And there was a kind of an optimism in modernity that now that we've thrown off religion and authority and superstition, we can discover what reality is through reason, observation, and science, and make progress. Not progress understood in terms of the providence of God, but progress as it is wrought through human achievement. So this strong sense of autonomy, progress, and intellectual optimism. You see this in someone like Francis Bacon with respect to science, that science can tame the natural world and unlock resources for our disposal. Now, when you talk about postmodernity, I think it's probably best to view postmodernity as a continuation from and an amplification of premodernity. Because a lot of the things that were let loose in the late modern period are a part of what we call postmodernity. So we have the development of technologies, particularly communication technologies, that add to globalization. Some kind of a basic knowledge and understanding of other cultures. And we have ease of travel, even global travel. So exposure firsthand to other cultures, even if it's only oftentimes through tourism. All right? And we have an increase in pluralization. If you have a country that has fairly open borders, allows for migration and free access and so on, you have a variety of cultures and religions and worldviews coexisting in the same place at the same time. So worldviews become much more diverse, and people who are trying to make their way in postmodernity, let's just limit it to America, have a tremendous number of options, if you will, to choose from. And it's rare in modern America that you're simply born into a philosophy or worldview or religion and you maintain it throughout the rest of your life. Now, if you're Amish, that's the case. But in other situations, once a young person gets into public school or goes to college or simply watches things on television or looks at the internet, they are bombarded with other ideas, alien ideologies, different worldviews, and so on. So the individual has to, in a sense, become, in Peter Berger's words, a heretic. The word for heretic means to choose, the basis of that word. So in postmodernity, as Berger said in 1979, we all become heretics, in a sense, because we all have to choose. We have to make some kind of a decision how we're going to orient ourselves religiously. And some people choose none, which is kind of a shifting grab bag of what seems to work at the time, as opposed to settling into a deep, long-held tradition or finally tuning and developing a worldview. So that's a little bit about the shift from modernity to postmodernity. Now, you have to distinguish the sets of social conditions and historical epochs from the philosophies. The philosophy of modernity is really an oversimplification. I've given you some of the ideas and the ideals, the notion of developing technology, developing our use of reason, to conquer the world, to be very optimistic about throwing off superstition and developing a world free of oppression and want and scarcity. Marxism is a classic case of a modernism, a particular type of modernism. It's not the only kind, certainly. And in terms of postmodernism, if you consider it a philosophy, I think there are several salient features. Now realize that simply because you are in the modern period doesn't mean you become a modernist in your philosophy. And simply because you're in the postmodern period, or you might say ultra-modernism, the forces and factors of modernism are charged up and amplified. That is, you have more pluralization, more technology, and so on, more travel. Simply because these changes exist and you live within a certain social ambiance does not mean by any way, shape, or form that one should take on the philosophy, especially as a Christian. This is so basic, I'm embarrassed to even talk about it. But I have to talk about it because there are so many evangelical spokespeople out there that say basically this, talk about a bad argument. We are in the postmodern world. One premise, and then the conclusion. Therefore, we have to go postmodern. One premise leads to that conclusion. Now, the buried premise is we have to be relevant. And the way relevance is defined is profoundly unbiblical. Relevance means resonating with felt needs. If Jesus operated that way, we'd never have Christianity. Now, Jesus addressed the human condition at its deepest level, and people that were open to truth and goodness resonated with him. But he also rubbed them the wrong way. Peter, towards the very end of the 3 years of ministry with Jesus, still didn't understand the cross and rebuked Jesus when he said he had to go to the cross. So, being in the postmodern period, and sociologists and philosophers and historians define that in different types of ways. I've given you some things in the book. I've summarized a few things here. By no means leads to the notion that you have to sort of go native and take on postmodernism. Let me give you some of the features of postmodernism, and then we'll see how the biblical view of truth challenges this. By the way, another footnote. Some people argue that people like myself, Marva Don, Oz Guinness, and others are trying to impose modernity on postmodernity. Leonard Sweet makes this charge in one of his new books. He writes one every two or three days. This one's called A is for Abduction. A is for Abduction. I don't know what that means exactly. But he has a section where he says there are some Christians that are trying to foist modernity on postmodernity. He has a footnote. He lists Truth Decay. He lists A Time for Truth by Oz Guinness and a book by Marva Don. And I thought, I am really in good company. I am not trying to foist modernity on postmodernity. What I'm trying to do, what Oz is trying to do, what Marva Don is trying to do, is to be biblically faithful to the biblical concepts of truth and apologetics in a postmodern world. That is not foisting modernity on postmodernity. There were things that are right about modernists in the period of modernity. There are things that are very wrong. I deal with that in the book. The whole quest for autonomy from God is biblically wrong, and it leads to a bankrupt worldview. We'll talk about that more in this class. The notion that human reason is unaffected by sin is an unbiblical notion. It has to be opposed biblically. But the idea that objective truth is knowable and important is not a modern idea or a figment of the modernist imagination. It is biblical. And so if we're going to critique modernism, and there are a lot of things to critique about modernism, we don't critique an objective view of truth because it's deeply, profoundly biblical. All right? Now, there are a lot of things to critique about modernism, particularly the reign of technological society, some of the downside of industrial civilization, how things become routinized. You know, Max Weber talked about modernity as a steel cage. I guess it was an iron cage where life is divided up into prescribed activities. Think of someone working on an assembly line in a factory. That's about as bad as it gets. No creativity, no personal involvement. Everything is rationalized. There's no real human factor to that. When you think about how some of the structures of modernity and postmodernity put us into their molds. There's a lot to rebel against. I rebelled against television last time. That is one of the structural features of postmodernity. Okay. All right, so let's look at some of the aspects of postmodernity as a philosophy. And remember, postmodernism can include a lot of different thinkers, and you have to deal with them individually. But I'm trying to bring together some basic unifying ideas. The claim is made that there is no objective, universal, or absolute truth. Rather, there's an embrace of relative and pragmatic truths. You hear this all the time. You hear this even in the church oftentimes. We no longer can talk about absolute truth. We have to talk about being authentic spiritually. There's a book out edited by Mike Iaconelli. Forgot the title. I remember the subtitle. The subtitle is From Absolute to Authentic. I thought, there's a false dichotomy. I mean, you can only be authentic with respect to God and His kingdom if you recognize the absolute claims in Scripture. We'll come back to that. Second, a rejection of meta-narratives and embrace of micro or mini-narratives. A meta-narrative is an overarching understanding of the world, of history, of meaning, of value, of significance, and where humans fit into the world. Marxism is a meta-narrative, an atheistic one, a utopian one, a deeply evil one. But it's a meta-narrative because it tries to explain everything. Marx didn't try to just understand what was going on in Germany or what was going on in Europe. He tried to understand world history, and he predicted the future. Very poorly, by the way. You know, the state never quite withered away in the Soviet Union. You may have noticed that. I hope you didn't forget that, by the way. So there's a rejection of meta-narratives, whether it's Marxism, whether it's Christianity, whether it's Judaism or Islam. Now, you can retain Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, and even Marxism, to a degree, if you shrink them down to size, if you chop them down to size. Say, well, they're just relative, subjective, pragmatic takes on reality. And they may work or not work, given the time, given the place, given the person. You see? Meta-narrative has no purchase on reality, but micro-narratives do, because they give meaning, value, and significance to groups of language users, to cultural groupings. But anytime you claim an absolute, something objective, something universal, then you've stepped outside of the boundary. There's also a rejection of essences, foundations, and an embrace of shifting surfaces. So postmodernism is a kind of despair. It says that modernity and the prophets of modernism thought we could get to the bottom of things. We could get to the root of things, the essence of things. But in fact, that program was a failure. And one of the earliest thinkers, I think, to expose the modernist, the secular modernist project was Nietzsche. So he claimed that human reason was not untainted by subjective impulse. It was not some open book to the secrets of the universe, and so on. And Nietzsche made a point. The problem is his own philosophy refuted itself in many ways. But postmodernists claim, for instance, Richard Rorty, that language does not mirror reality. Language is not the mirror of nature. And there's no essence to the human person. There's no essence to anything. All we can know, and the word know is used in a new way, not justified true belief, really. All we can know is the way our community speaks. So when Rorty talks about the importance of helping the downtrodden, he says, I'm a freeloading atheist. I am parasitic on the Christian tradition that informs Western civilization about the importance of caring for the outcast and the downtrodden. But there is no objective metaphysical reason to do so. I quote that later in Truth Decay. So there's the rejection of anything of essence, of foundations. See, everything is negotiable. Everything is fungible. Everything is exchangeable. Everything is shifting, changing. Now, you see how this fits into the condition of postmodernity? Why? Things change quickly, rapidly. You can change the settings on your radio dial very quickly. You can go from station to station. You can go from music to music. You can chat, God help you, you can do channel surfing. You can run around in a city and be in three different ethnic neighborhoods in one day. You can move. People move all the time now. It's very transient. So you see how that ambiance, that matrix kind of lends itself to nothing really is solid. Nothing has a root. Nothing has a foundation. Nothing has an essence. Everything is kind of up for grabs. It's negotiable. And so you can reinvent yourself because you have no real essence. There's no ideal of virtue or character. You simply change the self to fit the setting according to your own desires, which in fact only reflect the culture. So it's also a loss of the self, a strong biblical view of the self as a soul, as an immaterial entity. Another notion is that language creates reality. It does not reflect any objective facts or have the possibility of doing such. Language is a self-enclosed, non-referential system. One writer talks about the prison house of language. So language is vital to culture, but language is a product of culture. And culture is not the product of any divine plan. So language is simply a contingency in a meaningless universe. This is where these ideas come from. Now, Christians have tried to appropriate these ideas, but the root is in an atheistic, naturalistic, non-realistic worldview. And actually, that's a contradiction. Am I right? Non-realism is the claim that we can't know reality through language or the senses, that reality is a construction of our own perception, our own conception, and our own use of language. Okay? So talk about things in and of themselves, things the way they are, apart from human knowers, is impossible. But many of these same people who are non-realists are diehard atheists and naturalists. And they claim they can know there is no God for anyone, anywhere, at any time. And they claim there are reasons to believe there is no God. Now, that does not comport very well with non-realism. Because if you're going to be a naturalist, an atheist, you can't be a non-realist about your atheism. But the notion comes from a naturalistic worldview. The universe has no plan, no design, no purpose. It did not begin with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It began at the Big Bang with no purpose and no meaning and no intrinsic value. It's a matter-first worldview. Matter simply comes into being out of non-matter for no reason, with no cause. And then matter, through natural law and chance, develops into sentience and then into consciousness and then into reasoning. So it's a matter-first worldview. So reasoning and morality has no metaphysical foundation in anything beyond itself. It's all reducible to matter, but matter is non-thinking and non-moral. So you see, out of this worldview comes the idea that why think that language can connect us with any kind of cosmological or universal reality? Language is just a tool that developed through the evolution of life. And language helps us to survive. But why think it opens up the doors of reality? It doesn't have to do that. All you have to do is get your body parts in the right place, reproduce, and that serves the purposes of Darwinism. Richard Rorty himself has said this, as has Paula Churchland in pretty crass language. And it amazes me and it disgusts me, frankly, when Christians appropriate this non-realist understanding of language for Christian purposes. Now, we've got to spend some time working this through. And I'll come back to the meaning of language and the functions of language. But really, in the postmodern mindset, postmodernist mindset, as Oz Guinness has put it, truth becomes the new obscenity. I told you about the email I got from someone who was very, very bothered that I claimed that Christianity was true. He didn't give any arguments as to why it was not true or as to why it was wrong to claim it was true. It was just wrong to claim it was true, period, without an argument. And then he used a lot of ad hominem. I'd have to be a very bad person to claim my religion were true. So truth, for many people, becomes the new obscenity. Now, are people consistent with this? Not often. They oftentimes contradict this in many, many ways. But let's talk a little bit about postmodernity as a social condition. There's a continuity with modernity regarding broad social forces, as I've mentioned. There's a breakdown of religious consensus, the emergence of a greater pluralism. Guinness has called it the crisis of cultural authority. I think I mentioned that last time. There's the saturation of the self through communication technologies. We are awash in images and sounds without a lot of coherence, without a lot of integration, unification. And some people, like Kenneth Gergen, simply say, give up. Stop trying to sort it all out. Simply go with the flow. Loss of cultural authority. Christianity, in many ways, not in all ways, loses its public face and its public voice. Not entirely. Most Americans believe in God or a higher power, and Christianity has had more influence on the United States than any other religion. And it had an influence in our founding principles. And for instance, it's had a significant influence in all of our presidents, whether or not they were Christians. They've all given some kind of public recognition to the importance of Christianity. Some have been strong Christians, such as our present president. Whether you like him or not, I'm convinced he's a bona fide evangelical Christian. But given the conditions of postmodernity, with this breakdown of authority, the rampant pluralism, the emphasis on surfaces and not depth, the emphasis on image manipulation and not argument, it is difficult to give voice to a coherent and compelling and unified worldview in such a pluralistic setting. Part of the task of apologetics is to find common ground with people. And finding common ground is both metaphysical and cultural. I'll come back to this. It's metaphysical in that whether people know it or not, they're made in the image and likeness of God. Whether they know it or not, they're in God's universe. Those are two givens. Those are two facts. And we can work with those facts. But it's also cultural. What is the person's background? It's, to some degree, personality. What is their temperament? What is their history? And when things become more and more pluralistic, it's more difficult to find common ground in some ways. But in other ways, people agree on a lot of slogans that are not very deep intellectually, like you should never judge anyone else, or you should choose a religion that works for you but don't impose it on anybody else, or you should separate church and state. And people have no idea what that would mean in practice or any kind of basis for the notion or the fact that it does not appear in any of our founding documents, that phrase, separation of church and state. Most people don't know that. It used to appear in the old Soviet Constitution. It never appears in the United States Constitution. It was written in a letter by Thomas Jefferson to some Baptist in Danbury, Connecticut. But people think that's in the founding documents and so on. So you have a lot of agreement on sort of trivial slogans and agreement on relativism. But you still have diversity with respect to spirituality and what that means for individuals. So, surface over depth, image all the way down, factoids all the way down, and so on. Postmodernity as a social condition. And I hope and I pray that we can find venues where we can reason with people, that we can go against the postmodern tide and simply be in a room with someone with no media on whatsoever and maybe have a meal with them or maybe have something to drink with them and just listen to them, talk to them, interact with them and get away from all the noise and all the confusion and simply try to delve into someone's perspective on life. That's a very non-postmodern thing to do in many ways. All right, questions or comments about this so far? Yes.
You talked about the whole goal of us going through apologetics is to become apologists in one degree or another.
Mm-hmm.
And it just seems like with the multitude of opinions and philosophies and everything out there that it'd be like trying to herd cats to get it to fix things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, there's a lot of diversity, but there are not a whole lot of worldviews, really. There are only several basic worldviews, some type of theism, some type of atheism, some type of pantheism, or some type of polytheism. Or you can say I'm agnostic. Or you can just mix them and match them according to your mood, which is what the nuns do. Okay. But you see, if you know those basic worldviews and their strengths and weaknesses, and you know your own worldview very thoroughly and have some good arguments for it, you're really not going to be that surprised with people. It's not as hard as it looks, really. Now, people will have their own particular take on reality, and you have to interpret that. But once you get basic worldview thinking down, it's not that hard, really. I mean, it's very seldom, actually I think it's never. When I start to listen to someone talk or I read, I think, I have never heard anything like that in my life. Like, no, there's nothing new under the sun. I pretty much know where they're going with this. There's a combination of Gnosticism and Buddhism and something else, you know. So take heart, all right? Take heart. Another comment? Yes. Well, it's affected sociology and it's affected history and philosophy, some aspects of philosophy, not analytic philosophy at all. Analytic philosophy is the antithesis of this, and that's the tradition I most identify with. So it's not that this way of thinking has taken over the culture. There are still hardcore modernists. You ever talk to a follower of Ayn Rand, an objectivist? They hate postmodernism. They hate existentialism. They're hardcore atheists, and they believe in the law of non-contradiction as a metaphysical absolute. That's a point of contact with them. So this is not completely taken over the culture by any means. But it's a mood. It's an ambiance. It affects a lot of people, particularly in the humanities. But it also affects some people in the sciences. I mean, some people have non-realist readings of quantum physics. And I've heard there's a movie out there, I may break down and see it, I'm not sure, called What the Bleep Do You Know? Some of you may have seen that. Apparently it's an unabashed apologetic for non-realism. Using the pretense of physicists and philosophers saying, we all now know this. That's pretty funny for non-realism. We all now know that there's no external reality out there. We create it through our power, the power of our mind. Yeah.
Could it be argued that you are kind of a modernist, putting modernism on postmodernism, because a lot of modernistic thought was based out of theologians/scientists/philosophers, that the whole that modernist thought is based out of a lot of spiritual fathers, so to speak, and so like kind of a third variable problem.
Well, you know, I agree with some aspects of modernism and disagree with other parts, and modernism is a big, messy bucket of stuff. I mean, you've got Christian thinkers, you have deists, you have atheists, you have all kinds of people. I'm talking about basic, general, salient themes. And the place where modernism gets beat up on the most is the idea that objective truth is rationally knowable. That is not a modernist idea. That is a biblical idea. Okay? And without it, you have no apologetics. So that's what I go to the mat for. Okay? I mean, you might say, in some ways, that Blaise Pascal was a transitional figure between the pre-modern and the modern, between sort of the medieval understanding of religion and culture and the more modern understanding. He's one of my intellectual heroes. I think he's extremely important and has a lot to say about apologetics. If you want to put him in the modernist category, fine. I think he's very biblical and very compelling in a lot of ways. I think what's more important in these categories is good arguments, because labels can get in the way of solid thinking sometimes. And they do a lot. You know, you can just reject something as modernist or even reject it as postmodernist without a good argument. And it becomes a kind of ideological epithet, which doesn't really further rational thought. Let me get on to this next point because it's so crucial. The biblical view of truth and what is true. Now, I've got a whole chapter on this. I go into this in depth. I hope you'll take this seriously. I think with most people today, we have to clarify the concept of truth before we get to the content. That is, we have to talk about what is truth. Excuse me, before we talk about what is true. Do you see that distinction? Because if you don't have some kind of a concept of truth, then you can't get clear about the things that are true. So if truth simply means what works for you, given your situation, then a lot of things would follow as being true. If truth is what corresponds to reality, then you have to think entirely differently about it. So Schaefer pointed this out in 1968. There was a crisis of truth in the counterculture as well, and it's still with us in a different form. The general concept that I'll flesh out a little bit later is that what's called in philosophy the correspondence view of truth. That a statement is true if it's factual. A statement is true as if it accurately reflects reality. Now, I give an argument in the book that this is both in the Hebrew scriptures and in the New Testament Greek scriptures. They might say, do you have a technical philosophical definition of the correspondence view of truth in the Bible? No. But it is presupposed everywhere. And when you look at the Hebrew and Greek words for truth, you look at the context in which the words appear, truth means factual. It also, in many cases, means to have fidelity. That is, to be true to the truth. God is a God of truth in that He utters only truth, and He is true or faithful to His promises. So He is trustworthy. He knows all truth, He communicates truth, and He adheres to what He says. But the element of factuality is intrinsic to the biblical words and biblical concepts of truth, however many other nuances they may have. And I make a short argument for that in the book. You can go much more in depth than I did. But let me try to flesh this out. I think this just puts the lie to the idea that the idea of truth as factuality, truth being what corresponds to reality, is some modernist imposition on the text itself. It's not. You can find it in so many biblical texts. Let me flesh this out, biblical concept of truth, radical monotheism. That is, God is the Lord of the universe, He's the Lord of truth. Hear, O Israel, there is one Lord, and you will worship God with all of your being. So God is the source of truth, and we are accountable to this God of truth. The first category is that truth is revealed, not constructed or created by us. A text I've used there is Hebrews 4:12, which talks about the dynamic sharpness of God's truth, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That it exposes us. It exposes us before the reality of God. It opens us up. It reveals truth about ourselves to ourselves. Now, what's so important here is that there is a supernatural and personal source of knowledge. The truth is not something that people construct or devise. Truth is not contingent on certain language users or certain cultures or certain historical periods. Now, certainly, a lot of discourse is constructed. And you have a running commentary and a running tirade against idolatry in the Bible. An idol is a humanly constructed god that does not correspond to reality. So, biblically, there is one true God, and God's revelation through His prophets, through Christ and the apostles, and there are false gods. There are idols. So certainly, language can go wrong. Human beings can misdescribe themselves, the universe, and God. But the bedrock, biblically, is that God is a God of truth. He's transcendent, He's eternal, He's personal, and He's a communicative being. So truth, and Scripture says God is a God of truth. Truth is ultimately found in God and revealed by God. And even truth that non-Christians know, even though they've never seen a Bible. Romans 1, 2, and 3 is very clear on that. From creation and from conscience, people know certain things. That God is there, that they are accountable to God, that there is a moral law, It's written on their heart. Romans 2, 14 and 15. And God is the revealer of truth in Scripture, which is faithfully recorded. God's communicative activity, as I said, through the prophets, Christ, and the apostles, use those three categories to try to include everything there. So language is God's vehicle to convey truth. Now, if you look at John 1, 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And John is using a term from Greek philosophy that meant the rational ordering principle of the universe. Heraclitus used it. Others used it. But John understands it as personal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God and was with God. Okay? The word pros is used, face to face. So the Logos is not an impersonal ordering principle. The Logos is, in later theological language, the second person of the Trinity, as divine as the Father and as divine as the Holy Spirit. So you might say in the beginning was God, the Logos, and was God as a language user and as a language giver. And you might say, well, what language does God use? I mean, if you're a Muslim, you know, Arabic. But if you're a Christian, it doesn't really make a lot of sense to say God has chosen any one human language as His own language. But God knows all truth. God has a complete stock of propositions. He knows which ones are true, and He knows which ones are false. Now, this is extremely important. I'll try to come back to the relationship of truth and language in biblical revelation. I'll try to return to it repeatedly. But you see, if we don't have language from God that communicates truth, we don't have revelation. We don't have anything above and beyond ourselves to hold us accountable. And this is what worries me when some evangelicals like Stan Grenz talk so much about the community of faith. The community ends up becoming normative, not the Bible. Now, the community has to understand the Bible and interpret the Bible and be intellectually responsible with the text, the sacred text. But the source of the authority is not the community. It's in the revelation from God. That's the historic biblical and Protestant view. And so we have incumbent upon us this duty to respect and revere language as a vehicle for truth. The biblical languages, so hermeneutics is so important to a biblical worldview and to apologetics. And we have to revere, respect, and use carefully and critically any language that we can to communicate this truth. One of the acids of postmodernity is the erosion of language in many ways. The erosion of a good philosophy of language, where truth is impossible for language. Okay. Another problem, given the condition of postmodernity, is simply the proliferation and profusion of words everywhere that have very little meaning. People babbling constantly. Words in the air addressed to no one in particular. Are you with me on that? Everywhere, just words without any context or any personal significance. And also the attenuation of vocabulary. Oftentimes people resort merely to a few emotive utterances, you know, a few favorite adjectives. Like great, or whatever this means, awesome. They don't even have a vocabulary rich enough to describe anything philosophically or anything with any nuance or any sophistication. A part of that is people become intellectually lazy. They become saturated by media, and they speak the way they hear people speaking on television or in movies or many times on the radio. And they don't read. And so they don't develop a vocabulary. They don't develop a respect for the written word and the spoken word. And if you're a Christian, you have to develop a respect for both. That's not negotiable. That's not, well, I'm postmodern. I don't have to do that. I mean, don't you know? Didn't you read Leonard Sweet? I mean, we're in the postmodern era now. And so an emphasis on the written word and the spoken word is just a throwback to modernism. And we can dispense with it. Sweet has a chapter in one of his books, a book called Carpa Manana, where he says, from word to image. He charts all these trends of postmodernity. And his basic thesis, I've already given it to you. We're in the postmodern world, therefore go postmodern, go native. And one of the changes is from word to image. And so we have to reconstruct, reinvent the church and ministry and everything according to images. How the guy can claim to be evangelical baffles me. Utterly baffles me. And he is a preferred, he is a very much in-demand consultant and speaker all over the country. Boggles the mind. So, language as capable of communicating truth. Does it go wrong? Does it often go wrong? Does it do more than communicate truth? Absolutely. But if it doesn't have the ability to do so, we have no revelation. We have no linguistic connection to reality if language cannot communicate truth. You with me on that? This is not a small issue. This is why I spend so much time on this before we get to the arguments for God's existence and the reliability of the Bible and the uniqueness of Christ and other religions and Islam and all the rest of it. Because if we lose at this point, we lose everything. Second, biblically, truth, and I'm thinking here about the great revealed truths of Scripture, that's my main focus, is objective, and notice the qualifier, not merely subjective. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true, though everyone be a liar. That is, God is true to the truth He's revealed, whether or not anybody believes it. So biblically, God is triune and the transcendent Lord of the universe, even if no one believes it. So, to use another example, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets, what religion was in the majority? The first church of the golden calf was in the huge majority at that point. Probably only Moses was following the Lord at that point. Now, it's not a matter of majority vote. The objective truth is God delivered them out of Egypt, and God revealed His law to Moses, and Moses came down with the law, and people were impatient, they couldn't wait, and so they had to have an image of God. Golden calf. They couldn't stand an invisible God, an abstract God, a God who spoke more than He visually manifested Himself. Sound familiar? So they had to make a golden calf as a precursor to television. Now, when Moses came down, he was in the minority, but he was right because what he believed was true. It was objectively true in the person of God. So truth is above cultures. And truth judges all cultures equally. Sometimes when you argue for truth as revealed and objective, people say, no, you're being ethnocentric. You're exalting your religion and your culture above others. No way. Trying to be theocentric, bibliocentric. And God's transcendent holiness has a word, in fact, many words of judgment, for every single culture. This is not absolutizing American culture or American religion. God forbid that. It is trying to be faithful to what Scripture says. God's truth is objective. Moreover, some things can be known as they are in themselves. God has revealed Himself to us. Is there a lot we don't know about God? Yes. But He is a revealing God. And people oftentimes try to reduce our knowledge of God because God is so great and transcendent. And I think you've got it backwards. If God is so great, so exalted, so transcendent, so powerful, and if He created human beings in a universe, would not He want to communicate with them? Would He not want to make Himself known to them? Who is a good teacher? A good teacher is one who understands the student. Now, God is the ultimate teacher. God has every media available to Him to communicate truth to us. Yet people often say, well, God is beyond knowledge. God is beyond language. God is more just a feeling that we really can't get our mind around very well. Well, God is transcendent, no question. But the question is this: has God revealed Himself intelligibly, conceptually, propositionally, in ways we can understand? And the Scripture claims that He has. So, truth is not based on preference only. what we're comfortable with or uncomfortable with. We're entitled to our own opinions, but not our own truths. And one thing about God's revealed objective truth is that it often makes us uncomfortable. And I was thinking about this. I overheard a conversation. It wasn't eavesdropping. I just walked by someone talking on the phone. And they're saying, well, there's some tension. There's some tension between people. And I don't know what the conversation was about. And I was thinking, tension. Tension. And I thought about the Bible and tension. And I thought about the prophets who were always in tense situations. Jeremiah. Right? Isaiah. Ezekiel. All the prophets were always in trouble all the time. Think about Jesus. The guy made people uncomfortable often. Think about the ministry of Paul, Peter, right? Truth, biblically understood, often makes us very uncomfortable because it cuts against the grain of our fallenness and our sinfulness and our turpitude. And if you try to build a ministry, if you try to build apologetics on what people are comfortable with, forget it. You have no edge. You have no difference. You have no oracle from God. I mean, you have no authorization from God if you're trying to build your ministry on what makes people comfortable. Now, obviously, you're not trying to be obnoxious for the sake of obnoxious. That's not the point. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth, not the belligerent. But if there's not some kind of an edge based on truth, not an edge because you're edgy or an edge because you're obnoxious or arrogant, but an edge that truth hurts, then you have no word from God for our culture. All right, one of the toughest things is absolute. Truth is absolute, not relative. What I mean by absolute is that biblical truth, revealed truth, is invariant, non-contingent, non-negotiable. There's no exceptions, no exemptions, and no exclusions. So if Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to the Father, there is no other way. Or Acts 4:12, if salvation is found in no one else, there is no other name under heaven given to all humanity by which we must be saved, then everyone is to be saved through Jesus. No one is saved any other way. It includes all humans and everyone under heaven. That's the claim. And there's really a lot of the next category there too, universality. That it's absolute, invariant, it doesn't change, and it's universal. It's cross-culturally true. Now, let's not confuse here metaphysics with epistemology. That is, if God is the true God, whether you believe it or not, and if Christ is the way to God, whether you believe it or not, that is an absolute. Now, how well can we argue, how well can we make the case that this is absolutely true? That's another question. When people hear the word absolute, they immediately think arrogant dogmatism. Because how else could you believe in anything absolute? Well, actually, relativism can be quite dogmatic as well, as we'll get to. In fact, much more dogmatic. But if I claim Christ is the way, so yes, he's the way, definite article, no other way. Now the discussion begins. It does not end. Right? People think the only way you can hold to absolute truths is to hold the absolute truths with absolute narrow-mindedness and an absolute refusal to engage in discussion and dialogue. It's not true. When I give a campus talk, and Lord willing, I'll be doing one in November at CSU on the question, Are All Religions One? I'll conclude that Christ is the way. I'll spend just a short time on it because my main point will be that Jesus and Buddha taught conflicting things about the things that matter most, so they can't both be right, so all religions are not one. It's a very simple argument. But then I'll talk about Christ. Is there a comment that I missed? So I'll talk about Christ as the way. But now the discussion begins. It doesn't end. So people confuse the claim of absoluteness with some kind of immediate absolute certainty, which may not be the case. Now, some things I am absolutely certain about, and I could absolutely convince any rational person, like the law of non-contradiction. You just talk to somebody for a couple minutes, they'll start to get it, unless they're really way off the deep end. Other things that are more metaphysically enriched, like the concept of Christ as Lord, takes more time, more argument, more ways people could attack it, and so on. But we have to face it. It's an absolute. When Jesus said, these are the two greatest commandments, Love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. Are there any exemptions to that? Any exclusions? Any redefining of the word is? You can't do it. Let's face up to it. You don't go from absolute to authentic. You want to be authentically a witness to the absolute. And I say, oh, people will be offended by that. Of course they will. It's the nature of the gospel. The absolute offends the finite person trying to fight against it. It baffles me that people are at war with the idea of absolute truth if they claim to be Christians. You've got to lay it out. You've got to be clear what you mean, how you discuss it with people. It really is a new experience for people. If you get in a setting with non-Christians and you say, I believe this is true, and you define what you mean by true, which I always do now when I give a public talk, I always say, this is what I mean by true, and this is what I mean by rational, and this is what I mean by knowledge. I define those things now. Now, I believe this is true. Here's why. And if you have any objection to it, let's talk about it. A lot of people have never seen that happen. Because any time they've heard an absolute claim, there's been an absolute refusal to argue about it. To discuss it in a profitable way. And I mean philosophical arguments. Okay. So, think about that. Absolute, universal. The Great Commission assumes the gospel is universally true. Otherwise, why go to all the nations proclaiming the truth if it's not universally true? Now, it's true that they're having a tornado. They've been having tornadoes for a long time in Florida. We are not. So that's a relative truth. You know, it's tornado land there. It's not here. All right. Thank God. Or hurricane. Sorry. We have tornadoes sometimes. So, you know, when you talk about things like that, but still, it's either true or false that they had a hurricane. It's not relative. It's not pragmatic. They either did or they didn't. There's still an objective claim there. But if you're talking about weather claims, then you particularize it. This location or climate claims or things like that, or geographic claims. If you're talking about the gospel of God, it's universal. Everyone. It applies to everyone at all times. Why should we try to run away from this? Now, will it apply differently with different cultures, with people of different backgrounds? To some degree, yes. Because we have both form and freedom in the Christian life. Some things are invariant and obtain universally. Some things, some customs, codes, and so on, are somewhat flexible, such as manners of dress and certain ceremonies and so on. But the gospel does not change. The basic moral law does not change. Eternal is another very important element here. I've been reading Isaiah 40 quite a bit this last week, and great verse there, Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of God lasts forever. Now, the importance of that is that oftentimes people present ideas in terms of their shelf life. They think of ideas in marketing terms, consumerist terms. So, try this idea, try this product, so to speak, ideas as products that you consume, and see if you like it. Try it, you'll like it. And if you like it, use it as long as you like it. But as soon as you stop liking it, then switch brands. Now, sadly, if we're not extremely careful, people will start to look at Christianity that way, as another religious brand, another religious product. And they'll say, well, I'm a consumer, and there's a lot out there. There's Buddhism, there's Hinduism, there's Christianity, there's Islam. There's some other more exotic things like Rastafarianism and Jainism and maybe even Zoroastrianism and so on. And what will serve me? What should I try to see if it fits into my lifestyle? Now, what we have to do is say that question is entirely wrong. The question is, what is true? It is not fitting truth into your life, it's fitting yourself into truth. And that makes all the difference in the world. Now, if Christianity is true, then it will fit the human condition, as nothing else will. We'll talk about this in terms of the pragmatic test of truth. It will fit. It will give meaning, value, and significance. But it will also hurt and call us into account and call us to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Christ. Why? Because we're fallen. Because we're rebels. Because we shake our fist at God. So the truth has to hurt. It has to penetrate to the core of us. But once it does, we are then oriented rightly with God by His grace shown in Christ. So this idea of eternal, this is not something that's a trend. It's not ephemeral. It's not fragile. It's not a convention. And also, we need to bring out the fact that we're talking about heaven and hell. There's no reason to omit these kind of eternal references in your preaching and in your teaching. Jesus taught them. I don't want to believe in hell, frankly. I'd rather believe in annihilationism. I'm just telling you my preference. And what you should say about my preference is, big deal. I think hell is real because Jesus taught it. And I believe Jesus was truthful, and the documents we have reliably relate the teachings of Jesus. I also think it fits the character of an eternally, perfectly holy God, and so on. I mean, there's a rationale to the doctrine of hell. I'm not saying it's irrational, I just believe it on a leap of faith. We'll try to come back to that as well. But we should talk about matters of eternity. I think sometimes we're so concerned at not offending people that we'd rather they go to hell than offend them. Something's wrong if that's the case. All right, the next point, antithetical, not synthetic. Jesus said, you're either with me or against me. Now here, we can talk about some laws of logic. The law of identity, A equals A. The law of non-contradiction, A does not equal non-A. Law of excluded middle, any affirmative statement is either true or false. The opposite of any true statement is false. The law of bivalence, any statement is either true or false. And I go into detail about these laws of logic. Now, again, these are not white, Western, male constructs. These are laws of thought, as they're often called. And they connect to being. It's not just how we use language. It's the way things are. And if you don't think in these terms, which I've summarized as antithesis, you cannot communicate rationally to anyone. You cannot think clearly. You cannot talk about coherent actions or moral evaluations. These are what could be called transcendental necessities of communication. They have to be the case if we're going to communicate anything intelligibly. And the Bible does not set aside logic. Some people think, well, if God is all-knowing and all-powerful, then He's not limited by logic. God is the source of logic. God is the Logos, for heaven's sake, literally. It is not a limitation on omnipotence that God cannot make A equal non-A. That's an impossible state of affairs. The Scripture says repeatedly it's impossible that God would ever lie or fail to be true to what He said. Now, if that's the case, the law of non-contradiction has to be true. And to even understand those claims, the law of non-contradiction has to be true. These basic principles of logic. It is not a limitation on God. It shows that God is perfect. Now, when I say God is perfectly logical, I mean that God cannot make contradictions true, and that God knows all truth, and that God is ultimately rational in all that He does. Now, remember, we are finite, and we are fallen, and that inhibits our ability to understand God's ways with the world. Sometimes it severely inhibits it, especially with respect to the problem of evil. It does not mean, and it cannot mean, that God is somehow free from the laws of logic. You might say, oh, Aristotle made up the laws of logic. No, he codified them. Newton did not make up the laws of gravitation. He codified them. You see the difference? You see, when you're in this constructivist camp, when someone comes up with something clearly stated, you say, well, they created it through their language. No, they reflected it through their language. And any language user, whether they're an American or an Asian or an East Indian, has to presuppose these basic principles of logic for rational communication. It is not any kind of limitation on God. Seventh point, we'll get to 7 and 8 and take a break, is that God's truth is systematic, not fragmentary, not ad hoc, not arbitrary, not piecemeal. Scripture says that all Scripture is inspired by God and that God cannot lie. Now, again, we live in a rather arbitrarian age. People have a pastiche, ad hoc, piecemeal approach to their lifestyles, even to their religions. Cobble things together here and there, try this, try that. Don't worry too much about coherence, consistency, unification. And people sometimes take that view of Scripture. It's like, well, I find those parts of Scripture that I resonate with, that make me comfortable, or that encourage me, or console me. And I try not to worry about things that bother me, like, let's say, the imprecatory Psalms or something. Or aspects of Leviticus or something. Well, I mean, the idea is that all these books are revealed by God. God cannot lie. God is communicating things to us that we need to know for our lives. And if God is a source of all truth and God does not lie, then everything, every proposition in the Bible has to cohere. And not cohere in a superficial sense, but cohere in a deep sense of being an integrated worldview and an unfolding narrative. The progress of revelation. The development of God's redemptive plan. So this immediately shows us the importance of systematic theology, or what we tend to call around here integrative theology. That God speaks to these core areas of life, His own person, the human condition, salvation, ethics, origins, eschatology. God speaks to these things with one voice in Scripture. Now we have 66 books written over a long period of time by different authors, different genres. It's not easy to interpret the Bible in many cases. And once you've interpreted it rightly, you have to bring all of it together rightly and coherently. Then once you've done that, you have to be consistent with it yourself in your life. And that's not necessarily easy. It doesn't matter. It's what you have to do. There's no skipping steps here. And that's one of the reasons why you're in seminary. And one of the reasons you continue to grow and learn as a Christian. So I want to get this thing right. I want to understand the Bible aright and relate the parts together correctly and try to bring it into my being. You know, I read from Psalm 51, teach me wisdom and truth in my inmost being. I want this to have a powerful subjective effect. I want God's truth, which is objective and revealed and all the rest of it, to take root in my life and change me and hold me accountable. And I want it to happen in the people I minister to as well. So it's systematic, unified. Do we know perfectly how it all fits together? Probably not. We're still growing, I hope. We're still learning. Sometimes we have shifts in our theology. For the first, 3-4 years of my Christian life, I bought into a theological system called dispensationalism, which is very much part of American fundamentalism. And as I began to read the Reformers, covenant theology, eventually I changed my mind on most of that. I didn't change my mind on the Trinity, or on Christ, or on justification by faith, or the Second Coming, but I did change my mind on some theological ideas, and my overall sense of the system of biblical truth changed. And I hope it changed for the better, meaning I hope I'm getting reality right, more right than I did when I was a dispensationalist. So there's plenty of room to grow, plenty of room for discussion and debate. Eighth point, I've said it many, many times already, is that truth, even God's revealed truth, is not completely knowable by fallen mortals. And I've given you some classic texts there. Paul says that we see through a glass darkly. We know in part. But interestingly, he says we do see and we do know. Our knowledge is partial. And our knowledge is, in some cases, certainly revisable or fallible. Or you might say, what we think we know, we may not know because it's not true. We may need to grow in our knowledge. We may need to correct ourselves and to be corrected. And here's where the importance of dialogue is so significant. Dialogue with other Christians. Dialogue with unbelievers. Sometimes an unbeliever can teach you things you don't know about your own worldview and send you back to the woodshed to figure some things out. If you've never worked out your doctrine of the Trinity, talk to a learned Muslim for 10 minutes and you'll know you need to. Because they'll tell you it's illogical, and because if it's illogical, it can't be true. Jesus can't be God. He prayed to God. All right, chew on that for a while. How do you deal with that? So we need to grow in our knowledge of the truth. We need to grow in our knowledge of defending the truth. But frankly, I think that all eight of these points are pivotal, foundational, essential, all those non-postmodernist words. Foundational, essential, non-negotiable. What do you think?